Our sermon today will be from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, but we're first going to read from Psalm 29. Psalm 29 reminds us of the power of God, and in Ephesians we are told to pray to God because of the kind of power he has. With that in mind, then, let us give attention to reading God's word. Psalm 29, give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. And then we turn to New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Ephesians chapter 3, at verse 20 and 21, the last portion of the apostles' prayer here. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. May God bless this reading of his gospel today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your gospel truth. May we be shaped by it. May our hearts be drawn closer unto you, to the sweetness of what it means to love you as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, dear congregation, last week when we looked at Ephesians 3, we prayed along with the Apostle Paul that we might be filled to all the fullness of God himself. We asked that we would be able to comprehend, at least for a moment, what is that incomprehensible, the love of Christ that passes our knowledge. And even though we ended our study at verse 19 of Ephesians 3, Paul wasn't finished yet with his prayer. He turns from these petitions and requests to praise at the very end of his prayer. He turns from asking for the most amazing gifts possible to praising the God who makes those things possible. And so we see the theme of our passage then is this, as you have on your outline there, that the Apostle Paul gives a doxology to God about the church's glory. Paul gives a doxology to God about the church's glory. A doxology, boys and girls, is literally a word that means a word of glory. If you looked it up in a dictionary, that's a technical meaning of it, a word of glory. We conclude every worship service with a doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. That's not the doxology. It's just so common in Christians around the world that we often call it the doxology. It's actually only a doxology. There are many other examples, even in our own hymn book, of doxologies. It's a word of God, a word about the glory of God. The doxology in our text in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 can easily be broken into two parts, and we're going to look at it that way. First, a word that describes the glory of God, and then secondly, a word that ascribes glory to God. We'll look at what that means later. A word that describes the glory of God, and then secondly, a word that ascribes glory to God. In verse 20, we look at this doxology, a word that describes glory. Verse 20, read that with me again. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. You see, most of this verse, before Paul gets into any further, it's like he interrupted his thought and he wanted to describe who this him is. He describes the glory of this him, this God who he's speaking of. God is more able than we could ever know. Able to do what? Well, God is able to do whatever matches his perfect will. The Bible again and again reminds us of this. For example, in the prophecy of Jeremiah, we read the Lord saying in Jeremiah 32, verse 27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" The answer is no, nothing's too hard for you, God. Jesus, when he came, said in Matthew 3, verse 9, "I say to you that God can raise up children of Abraham from these very stones if he wanted to. He doesn't need the Jews who are rejecting him. He can make people out of rocks." God is able. But his sheer power is not just raw power all by itself. That can be dangerous, right? You got a nuclear weapon here in the middle of the room, and it's got raw power, but is it harnessed? Do we know how to handle it properly? Well, the raw power of God exists for a purpose. Paul gives praise to God because whatever God can do when it comes to the things that we ask, pray to him about, that power that he has is already working in us, and he's certainly going to use it to answer our requests. The scriptures are full of examples of God's raw, almighty power used to love his people. Think of Israel. How did they get out of Egypt? How did Pharaoh change his mind to let his entire workforce of slaves out of his country? Because God made him change his mind. Plague after plague after plague, because even the most evil dictators in the world, their hearts are in the hands of the King of Heaven. And God brought Israel out of Egypt, miraculously through walking on the bottom of the Red Sea and living to tell about it, and through the wilderness and then walking again in the bottom of the Jordan River and into the Promised Land. And God's almighty power allowed them to defeat mighty cities like Jericho and other enemies with giants in the land, Goliath and the rest. Every single miracle recorded in the Bible demonstrates God's power. And all of that power, if you added it all up, it's still just a tiny drop in the bucket compared to the amount of power God actually has. The enemies of God have often been shocked by how powerful God is. The king of Babylon was shocked that he wasn't God. Like when he came to the lion's den and he calls out, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God actually been able to deliver you from the lions?" Yes, he was. He was shocked. But God's people are not shocked. We shouldn't be shocked when God is able to change hearts and do miracles. We count on it in life and in death. Abraham could obey God. He was ready even to sacrifice his own son, Isaac. Why? Because he knew God's power. Hebrews 11, verse 19 says, Abraham concluded that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. So even though he was the promised son, this was the only hope that God could use to keep his promise to Abraham to make a nation out of him, and now he's supposed to kill him, So God can raise him up even if I kill him. God made this command, I must obey. Abram believed in God's power. Jesus said, nobody can snatch us out of the Father's hand. Hebrews 7, verse 25 says, God's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for us. Jude, the Apostle Jude, ends his book with this glorious doxology, which says, now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So God's raw, almighty power is used again and again in the Bible, in history, for the purpose of providing and caring for his people. God's power is more than we can possibly know, and that fact itself gives glory to God. That's how Paul describes it, doesn't he, in our text, in verse 20. If you look at that verse again, Paul uses four words which all say the same thing, really, but he piles them up on top of each other to magnify God's glory even more. It's almost like we're sitting there in the room and Paul's trying to figure out exactly how to put this down in this prayer. And he writes, God is able to do all that we ask or think. And then he says, no, I want to add that God is able to do above all that we ask or think. And so he writes that. God is able to do above all that we ask and think. Then he adds, well, God can do abundantly above all things that we ask. It's still not enough. And so then he adds, he is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. That ought to encourage us to ask or think about God and beg of him in prayer. What more proof do we need that God loves us and cares for us? Paul, one of the chosen apostles, ran out of ways to say God has almighty power to answer our requests and be with us in our time of need. God is omnipotent, able. And God is so powerful that he's never caught in a dilemma like you or I might be. If we had two people asking us to do something and we couldn't please both of them at the same time. Maybe you feel that way, being pulled in different directions sometimes in your life. But God never gets into a catch-22, if you will, because of the prayers of his people. Think of a situation no doubt has happened in history. A family whose daughter is in a coma because of a car accident, and they're praying, dear Lord, please help her to survive. Meanwhile, on a different floor of the hospital, there's a man waiting for a heart from an organ donor. And his family prays that God would provide a heart tonight, or else he's not going to make it. God is able to answer the prayers of both of those families in a way that is for the spiritual good of all. Even though we might not know how everything is interconnected, God's able to do more than we can imagine. And he does just that all the time around the world. Paul's doxology here not only describes a God who can, and a God who can and does do things, but he describes a God who has used that raw, almighty power. You see the last part of verse 20? It says, this God who is exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, able to do these things, according to the power that works in us. This is already happening. God's already working in us. The idea here, this power that works in us, is described earlier in the book of Ephesians with similar words. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, it shows the evidence of God's power by predestinating, electing, deciding before we were ever born who would be his children and his family, and adopting us into that family to the praise of the glory of his grace. God's power takes us even when we're dead in our trespasses and sins, as Ephesians chapter 2 says, and makes us alive together with Christ, so that by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. God's power that does that. God's power that takes us who were Gentiles according to the flesh and reconciles us to his former covenant people, the Jews, combining us together into one body, so that truly in Christianity, the end of racism exists. Only in Christianity. What brings people together isn't five rings under an Olympic flame. What brings people together is in this one kingdom of God, Jew and Gentile together, people saved by faith in Christ Jesus alone. God's power is what produces that. God's power alone. God's power is at work in us. The same power that's described here, the power that works in us, as described in Ephesians, is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Now that's a miracle, to raise someone from the dead. The same power to do that is the power that's in our hearts and minds and lives if we are Christians. Many, many examples could be given from Scripture that use this term and describe God's power in our heart and in our life. Romans 1:16 says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. So reading the Bible, why do I care? Why is it that when I read the Bible and I see things and I'm drawn to it, and another person in the world can read the Bible and turn away and not care about it? It's because the power of God in that gospel being used in your heart to change your heart and mind. All of this personal experience of God's power then can be applied to us by giving me confidence. We should have confidence today. Maybe you came to church this morning a little discouraged. Or maybe you're a little doubtful that God is really calling the shots in your life. Something, fate, chance, somebody else out there who's causing trouble. Things seem to be going bad for you lately, perhaps. But God's power has been at work in you. You're alive. You didn't give yourself breath. You didn't cause the sun to rise this morning. You didn't cause the power to continue so that you had lights and electricity and refrigerator that worked this morning and all the rest. We depend upon God's power in so many ways that we don't even realize. We are here, and God can do exceedingly abundantly above what we ask or imagine. You can't be too confident if your confidence is in God. And so even when we experience seasons of drought, financial drought perhaps, emotional drought and emptiness, physical challenge and weakness and frailty, spiritual sickness, God's well never runs dry. Even if every Christian in the world were to spend 24 hours straight praying to God, and God was constantly answering all of these prayers, his well never runs dry. He's still got enough to answer all of our prayers. So be confident. If Christ dwells in you, there's no limit to his infinite love. You can pray to him and praise him with a doxology, giving glory to him, because that's who he is. The second thing we learn from this description of the glory of God, then we move to this ascribing glory to God in verse 21. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Now, boys and girls, you might have heard the word scribe before. Maybe you know what a scribe is. It's like a secretary who writes down things that happen, and so that other people can know exactly what happened. Well, to ascribe is to write, instead of writing down, it's to write something toward a person so that somebody is deserving of great praise and honor, and you write this down, but so that it can be said, so everybody knows how wonderful this is. It doesn't just get filed away and shoved in a file cabinet. This is something everybody needs to know. That's what you do when you ascribe something. And as Christians, our duty is to ascribe glory and honor to the God who deserves it. But there's something unique about this doxology in verse 21 here. It ascribes glory to God, but then it adds this phrase, in the church. There's a glory that God has in his church. That's the sort of glory especially we're told to ascribe to God. What is that glory? Well, again, if you look you look, find it throughout Scripture, but even just sticking with the way Paul writes about it in Ephesians, you see this sort of glory at work in God's people, in the church. The glory of God is seen in Ephesians chapter 1, where it says we've been chosen. We've been predestined to be adopted into his family. I said that earlier, but the end of that verse, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, it says we were chosen so that we would give glory to God. And now we're told, pray to God and ascribe to him the glory that's in his church. Which means the people who are praying to him are here because he put us here in the first place. So we can thank God that he saved us, giving him glory that he has chosen us in his goodness, not because of our goodness, not because of our performance, but because of his kindness and mercy. In worship, we're told, we read from Psalm 29, ascribe, ascribe, except in the older versions it says ascribe, but in Psalm 29, in the New King James, it says give. Give unto the Lord, you mighty ones. It's the same thing as to say ascribe unto the Lord. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. This is giving glory to God. We say the Lord's Prayer and we give glory to God as the church. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That's ascribing glory. What is this glory that's in the church? It is all of these things. This fact that we've been chosen by God's grace. It's the fact that the nature of God is seen in the church. The only way the world knows who God is through people whom God saved telling them, and that's called the church. You need evangelists, and God's people as a whole are called being evangelistic people. The only way the world knows who God is and where they came from is through the church that holds and teaches and understands and studies the Bible that God's given us and shows the world the glory of God. And when the Bible in verse 21 here tells us that to him be glory in the church, it's not only telling us, of course, there's great glory of God located in the church, but it's saying that that glory of God that's located in the church is not for the church. It's glory to God. It's in the church, but unto God. The glory is not for ourselves. Psalm 115 reminds us, it's not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. We praise God when people start downloading messages more often, or maybe they talk nicely about this or that congregation, or they know that we exist. That's great. But other times they don't, or they say bad things about us. That doesn't matter either. What gives glory to God is when we serve him and speak of him into the world. How they respond is out of our ability to control or understand. It's not for us. We don't need to have those accolades and commendation from the world. We've not, after all, individually or as a congregation, been so wonderful that God just can't help but be nice to us. We've not loved God so much that he has to love us first, but he has loved us first, and then we love him back. We've not chosen of our own ability, of our own free will, first to reach out and love God and then let him into our life. That's not at all how we got saved. The glory is unto him. We live our lives unto him. The Bible speaks so much about this order of things, giving glory to God. And it reminds us of this amazing concept that we have God's glory in the church, the glory of an infinite God. Also, through sufferings. We have the promise of eternal glory when we suffer for Christ's sake. 1 Peter 5, verse 10 tells us that we are called to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. The struggles, the trials, the pains of life produce God's glory. Why is it that church keeps going? Why don't they change their doctrines and their beliefs to fit in with the world and become more popular and rearrange their definition of marriage and so on and so forth and look the other way at this or that sin? And why don't they do this and that? And we are called to serve God, to live for his glory. And even when we have struggles and trials and sufferings, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 says that these are working in us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, because we do not look at the things that are seen. We look at the things that are not seen, That's what Christians do. We live by faith, not by what we see. We live by faith. Christ in you is the hope of glory. But where's Christ? Which part of you can you see him? You look on your shirt, when you look in the mirror, do you see Jesus? Which, on some speck or some freckle? No, it's not that way. But Christ is in you, and that's the hope of glory. That's what the Bible says in Colossians 1, verse 27, and in Colossians 3, verse 4. God's glory is connected in us, is connected to this reality of Christ being with us through suffering. God's glory is also found in us when we obey. We're supposed to ascribe glory to God today, right? And we're the church. We're looking for examples of God's glory in us so we can do that. So we think of sufferings. We think of the fact that he's elected us to be his people. We can also think of this fact that God's glory is in me when I obey. It might seem rather obvious, but I don't know about you, but I certainly can struggle with the obvious quite often. Romans 3, verse 23, a verse we all know. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The opposite is also true. It means if you obey, there's glory of God happening there. Because the only way a sinner can obey is if God's working in their heart, giving them strength. When we obey, we give glory to God. That's what the Bible says. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, even if you're eating or drinking, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. All of these things God gives to us. As we're told here in verse 21, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, through the work of Christ Jesus. The faith that we have comes to us through the work of Christ. Philippians chapter 1 describes it this way. Philippians 1 verse 11 says that you and I as God's church are filled with the fruits of righteousness. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of God's righteousness in our heart, we're filled with those things. How? By Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. We're not filled with them by our own self-help methods to be a better Christian. We're filled with the fruits of righteousness by Christ Jesus. Not by saying no to these things and yes to these other things, but by Jesus Christ unto the glory of God. How many people receive this blessing? We're told in verse 21, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, throughout every generation. Generations of the saints come and go, but God gets the glory from his people in every generation. That's what we're told. In our eternal condition, when we leave this life, receive our eternal reward in heaven, God receives glory. All the saints in heaven, that includes many generations, all the way back to Adam and Eve, all these people are giving glory, ascribing glory to God for how he was with them and seen to be their strength even when they were weak in their times of suffering. How he was with them when they obeyed and trusted in him and stayed faithful to him in a world of persecution and sorrow and challenge. How he was with them when they praised him and sang to him in worship and applied God's word to their life and their marriage and their family. Ascribing glory to God is something we're going to do in heaven. It's something we already do now. Every generation, throughout all the ages, world without end, forever and ever. That is what our text reminds us of. God receives that praise. So as God's people today, we join the Apostle Paul, yearning, longing for that day of eternity, that day when there's no interruption to the constant description and doxology to God of our Creator and Redeemer. We look forward to his love, lifting our eyes and our hearts and our minds to higher and higher understandings of his incomprehensible joy and thankfulness that he gives to us. We won't have sin to blind our mind or to blur our conscience. Oh, is this really that bad? But we will love God purely with heart, soul, mind, and strength more and more each day, because God's never-ending supply of power is continually filling us to all the fullness of God. As that great poem by John Newton concludes, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise. than when we first begun. You see, we're there to give God glory and praise. And Paul finishes his prayer with the word amen. So shall it truly and surely be. You can count on it. It's an exclamation point. God's glory has been accurately described, and we as God's people can ascribe to him the glory that he's worked in us as his people, so that we've been saved. We have his mercy to know truth, to apply it, even in suffering, so that it's obvious that our strength is not with who we are, but with who God is sustaining us day by day. That's our glory as the church. Our glory is to declare to the world God's glory. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Oh, Father, we thank and praise you that you have given us this glory and this glorious opportunity to be used by you to tell the world that we're not in it for ourselves, and they ought not be either, but that we exist, we live and move and have our being because of the work and power of God alone. We pray that you would transform the hearts through your mighty, almighty power and ability. Transform the hearts of those people around us whom we know, even perhaps some in this room, who do not have true faith in you. We know you have the power to do this, Lord. We beg of you, please remember your promise to bless the work of your gospel, to work faith in the hearts of those who've heard that gospel. Use us to spread that gospel to those around us who need to be saved from their sins. And strengthen us as we continue to serve you, that it would be obvious to us and to those around us that we live for the glory of God. We pray as Jesus taught us, saying, Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated. And let's turn now to hymn 678, Christ Shall Have Dominion. We'll also worship God with our tithes.